Again, from Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, this is the word of the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. A couple of months ago, I was in line at an amusement park when I started to overhear a pretty loud conversation between two strangers. And this conversation revolved around the haunting of the Queen Mary, the retired ocean liner that is now a hotel, among other things, in Long Beach. The idea of the haunting of the Queen Mary is a well-known legend. The owners have capitalized on that legend, as the entrepreneurial spirit will do. Every Halloween, they now have a big event that includes mazes, a virtual reality horror experience, and in case the haunting of the Queen Mary is not enough, they also have a circus performance. That's a clown joke. This conversation then turned to the general haunting of everything around us, and in this matter-of-fact way, these two seemingly reasonable and rational people were speaking as if we are surrounded by haunting spirits absolutely everywhere. Now, thinking on that conversation led me to something else. I remember an interview I heard with William Willimon, who is a theologian and bishop, a great preacher in the Methodist Church, and he was on the White Horse Inn radio program and was asked, "What are the challenges of preaching to a postmodern age?" And he says, "Let me tell you a story. I remember being a young preacher and having to preach my very first Easter service. And so my question was, how do I convey this abundantly supernatural event to a modern, enlightened congregation?" But then he thought about it. And he said, "You know, I have a congregation that is steeped in the supernatural. It's the TV shows and movies that we watch. It's the books that we read. We're fascinated with life after death, hauntings, reincarnations. We watch shows about zombies." And so Willimon concluded, "You know, the challenge isn't preaching the resurrection in a way that convinces the modern congregation the resurrection was possible. It was convincing a room full of modern Americans that it only ever happened once. Most of us, most of our neighbors, Christian, unchristian, live in a way that doesn't view the world as a closed universe, but instead the supernatural is around us." I want to be very sensitive and careful about how I phrase this, but think of the way that we speak about relatives and loved ones that have passed on as a society. They are watching us. They are with us. They are present. There's a general willingness to believe in the world as this environment of mystery, or that which is undiscovered, of that which has the supernatural at least playing some kind of part with where we live. But there is less of a willingness in our world to believe that this particular man in a particular time and in a particular place changed absolutely everything for everyone. All of us, each person on this planet, nobody is unaffected by what happened to this one man in a time and in a place. And that is controversial. And that is what's scandalous. If we're listening to the Apostle Peter, So we have this brief little sermon that he preached. We are reminded that we aren't just told about the Easter story. We are confronted with it. You see, the gospel is good news, but it's good news that imposes itself on all of the false gospels of this world, the false gospels that vie for our hearts, that we give our time and our affection to. It's the gospel of success. It's the gospel of the pursuit of pleasure. It's the gospel of materialism. It's even the gospel of moralism. All of the isms, which, by the way, that reminds us that these really aren't alternative gospels. They are just other kinds of laws. Other kinds of laws by which we seek to make ourselves feel okay by what the church often calls justification. This is where Easter confronts us. It's where the gospel confronts us. Now, Peter, even briefly here in Acts, reminds us that the gospel is something better than all of those alternative visions of the good life. And so what we'll look at this morning, just real briefly, is that Peter reminds us that the gospel tells a better story, the gospel makes better promises, and the gospel demands a better response. All right, better story, better promises, and it demands a better response. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile military commander. He is stationed in the north of the country of Israel in a town called Caesarea. He is a Gentile, but an adherent. He attaches himself to the Jewish synagogue in town, but he is not a full-blown convert to Judaism. He has a vision from God that directs him to seek the Apostle Peter. And so like an old TV show, he gets this vision, and then across our screens it says, meanwhile, elsewhere. At the same time, Peter is out on a balcony praying, and he's hungry. And while lunch is being cooked, he too has a vision from the Lord. It's a weird vision. A sheet descends, and on this sheet is like every kind of animal, including unclean animals, according to the law of Moses, unclean animals that you could not eat. A voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter objects. Peter says, listen, Lord, I have a lot of flaws, but one of those flaws that is not there, one of the ways I have been righteous is that nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips. This is huge for Peter. This is his identity. Israel's distinctive diet was a visible sign of his holiness. To eat meat from forbidden animals was to defile oneself in the presence of the holy God by disregarding the boundary that God had marked around his people. But Peter receives divine confirmation. This is what he's supposed to do. And all of this clicks when Cornelius, an unclean Gentile, shows up on Peter's doorstep. The light bulb goes on. Verse 34, truly I understand God shows no partiality. Why not? Because now what makes us acceptable before God, what justifies us, what makes us okay, what cleanses us from sin is Jesus. That's true of everybody, both the Jew and the Gentile. Peter then presents the story of Jesus as like an exclamation point on what he's saying to Cornelius. He presents the story, and he does it in three acts, the life, death, and resurrection. He says to Cornelius, you've heard this. The rumors about Jesus surely have come to the north of the country. You've heard of the life of Jesus, baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus of Nazareth, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we don't want to miss this. In verse 36, Jesus is proclaimed the Lord of all. There could be no higher title than to say Jesus is Lord of all creation. He is King of the universe, but the gospel is scandalous because the Lord is also the servant. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the one who will stand in for his people. He does good, Peter says. He heals those under the power of the devil. His entire life is a collision of kingdoms between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Every healing that he does, every exorcism that he performs is an illustration, is a sneak preview, is a glimpse of the world to come where the great enemies of sin and death and Satan will be finally defeated. In verse 39, Peter moves to act 2 of the story of Jesus. He says, we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This is the most theologically weighted way you could talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, because it means specifically that in Jesus bearing the cross, he bore our sins. He was not only the bearer of the cross, he was the bearer of the curse that was for us as lawbreakers. Paul brings this up in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Peter doesn't need to call the cross a tree, but he calls the cross a tree by design. He does it to lift our eyes to see the one who bore the curse in judgment of God for our sins. We are all cursed under the law of God because each and every one of us has failed to keep the law of God. And so Jesus hung for us. Jesus hung for us. Jesus bore our sin and he bore our lawlessness and he took upon himself our curse. The story, of course, is that it's no accident that Jesus was crucified, because behind this fulfillment of Jesus bearing our curse is God's plan. Crucified at the hands of wicked men, bearing the judgment of God on our behalf. Peter then moves to Act 3 of the story. Death does not have the final word. Instead, the final word or words is but God. Every believer experiences the resurrection, life-giving power of God. We looked a couple months ago in our study in the book of Ephesians how at one time, Paul says, you were dead, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, made us alive. Our hope and our life is in the but God of the gospel, and we see this in time and space right here. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Last night I was going to sleep, and as I was reading on the internet, I came across this story in the New York Times. Every year now, Nicholas Kristof, who is an op-ed columnist in the New York Times, he interviews religious leaders of various sorts in order to get their ideas about Christmas and Easter and everything spiritual, all that is entailed there. And last year he interviewed Tim Keller, who's a pastor in our denomination. At Christmas time, he interviewed an apologist philosopher who talked about the meaning of the virgin birth in the Christian faith. This year, which probably got published in the paper this morning, he interviewed a professor of one of the more progressive liberal seminaries, and she's also a pastor. And she says this when he's asking, what is the meaning of Easter? And she says, you know, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later, he wasn't there. Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that. Faith is stronger than that. Is our faith stronger than that? What if we found the body of Jesus? Would that put an end to Christianity? I think what was read today from 1 Corinthians 15, the answer is absolutely yes. Our hope is in the earthiness of the resurrection. Peter says the gospel isn't the spirit of new life that grips your heart. It's not generic hope that beauty and love and peace will have the last word. It's that the one who bore our curse was raised, and we ate with him and we drank with him. I mean, don't you love that Peter is preaching this message? As Jesus lay in his grave on Holy Saturday, you can imagine Peter experiencing his own death of guilt and shame as he denied his teacher, and he denied his Lord, and he denied his friend. Peter had lost. Jesus seemingly had lost. And so Peter, too, found his hope in the but God of the gospel, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter says, we witnessed him, and he highlights eating and drinking. Does Peter say that because that's what he remembers? When Peter preaches on the resurrection, does his mind immediately go to eating and drinking? Remember John's gospel, it tells us Jesus is the kind of God who rises in victory, and the first thing he does is he gathers his disciples and he serves them breakfast on the beach. Just Peter remembers sitting across from Jesus, still confused, overwhelmed, an emotional wreck. Is he a ghost? Am I hallucinating? And yet he watches Jesus take that little grilled fish and put it in his mouth and ingest it. He sees Jesus pour some wine, not the good stuff, not the wedding at Cana vintage, right? But the economical stuff, the table wine. And he sees Jesus put that to his lips and ingest it. And Peter says that's the scene that has forever changed the world. Because the one who brought the kingdom of God to bear on this world and the one who bore our curse as he hung crucified on a Roman cross, he was raised from the dead and appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is the better story. The Almighty is the crucified, and the crucified one is the Almighty. The unjustly executed one is the just creator, judge of all creation, and this changes everything. All right, so Peter takes that better story, and from that story, he makes better promises. He's preaching to Cornelius, and Cornelius has called his relatives and his neighbors to hear this message, and Peter understands that God has orchestrated this meeting, and we hear the wheels turning in Peter's head. Truly, I understand, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Those laws that once divided have come down. In Jesus, everyone, both Jew and Gentile, received the forgiveness of sins on the same basis, through faith in Christ. What we have here in this final sermon of Peter in Acts is this pure distillation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Peter has this experience, and his conclusion is that the good news proclaimed in Israel is for the world. And in verse 36, this is a word of peace. The gospel offers the better promise of peace. Luke is the author of Acts, which is the second part of a two-volume writing. The first is the Gospel of Luke. How does the Gospel of Luke begin? It begins with a Christmas story. It begins with shepherds in a field who received this divine announcement from angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace! The story of Jesus is a story of God's breaking into our world in order to bring the peace that we are all looking for. It's a peace that we hunger for. We need, first of all, more than just an example of peace. We need more than just someone to preach a message of peace. And that's what Jesus provides. Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, you, even someone like Cornelius, even someone like you and me, we are brought near by the blood of Christ because he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We cannot secure peace with God by our own hands or by the goodness of our own hearts. God has to move. Peter could accept Cornelius as a brother when he understood that his relationship with God, first of all, was based on Jesus mercifully bulldozing down the walls of hostility that exist. Peter could accept Cornelius as a brother when he realized that his own standing, that his own cleanliness and holiness were all of mercy, were secured by the blood of Jesus, and that's far different than partiality. Peter says the word of the gospel is a word about peace. Do you long for peace? From interfamily conflict to the conflict of nations, if you've been part of the church for any time at all, do you long for peace in this place that's supposed to be a bearer of peace? One of the traditional movements of the church, and we don't do it at this church in our liturgy, in our order of worship, is the passing of the peace. Maybe you've been in churches like this where ordinarily you will hear the gospel and then you will turn to your neighbor and you will say, peace be with you and also with you. And oftentimes that can devolve into something more like, how you doing? It's nice to see you this morning. And you introduce yourself. But the idea is beautiful because it's saying the first application of the gospel, the first application of the assurance that there is peace with God, is that you turn to your neighbor, you look him in the eye and say, there is peace with you. It's the first application of peace with God. It's no surprise that the Apostle Paul gives the title ambassadors of reconciliation to Christians. A title not earned but given because you have the better promise of peace. Peter bookends his sermon. The gospel is first about peace. The gospel is also, as verse 43 tells us, about bearing witness to the forgiveness of sins that is in the name of Jesus. Earlier in Acts, Peter says there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. This unique announcement that everything you are looking for, being enough, being okay, being acceptable before God, being loved, is found perfectly and uniquely in Jesus alone. These are better promises, but they're also alien concepts in our world, peace and forgiveness. Why do we stop and pause what we're doing? Even churches that have no consciousness of the church calendar, why twice a year do we stop at Christmas and Easter? Maybe it's because we are reminded of a heavenly disruption that we can locate on a map and write down in a calendar. And Peter proclaimed to Cornelius and his family, and Luke proclaims to us by the Holy Spirit, there is now peace with God. Here is a place where forgiveness has the last word. And again, what is striking is how both of these promises of peace and forgiveness are so rare in our day and age. These are foreign words in our culture, right? Millennials and baby boomers are going to kill each other. Conservatives and progressives just have more and more disdain for one another. Tribalism is a virtue, and the louder you are, and the angrier you are, and the more committed to your cause you are, the more virtuous you are. And here's Peter, sitting with unclean Cornelius in his house, and he's talking about peace because the tomb is empty. We as a society have a deep hunger for forgiveness that by and large goes unfulfilled. Every once in a while, like brakes that come screeching to a halt, our news cycles stop when we hear a story of forgiveness. I was reminded of one of these stories a couple of weeks ago. In the early hours of November 13th, 2004, Victoria Ruvolo was returning home from watching a niece sing in a recital in her home city of Long Island. As she was driving home, a car of teenagers passed her, and one teenager named Ryan Cushing leaned out the car with a frozen turkey. He launched the frozen turkey onto her car. It shattered the windshield. It also shattered the bones in her cheeks and jaw, fracturing the socket of her left eye, causing her esophagus to cave in and leaving her with brain trauma. Suffolk County prosecutors had wanted Mr. Cushing to serve the maximum of 25 years in prison for first-degree assault and other offenses. But Ms. Ruvolo persuasively argued that a long sentence would only turn him into a hardened criminal. So after his guilty plea in August 2005, Mr. Cushing, aware that she had pressed for a short sentence, stopped to speak to her in the courtroom, and he wept profusely, and she embraced him, and she stroked his face, and she patted his back, and he just kept sobbing, "I'm so sorry. I never meant to do this." And she kept repeating, "It's okay. It's okay. I just want you to make your life the best it can be." Victoria Ruvolo died 2 weeks ago at the age of 59, which is why I was reminded of this story. But what a story. Just for a second, we are rocked by a picture of forgiveness, and it disorients us because we barely understand the language that's being spoken in that story. Forgiveness is endangered. It's always on the critical watch list. It's what makes the gospel so powerful. The Lord of all bears the curse. He who is life itself lay lifeless. On Easter Sunday, sin and death are vanquished. That's the better story that our best stories of forgiveness, which stop our world, remind us of. When the God who so loved the world was crucified by the kind of evil that we see every day in this world, and he pursues us in grace, making peace by the blood of his cross. Like a victim wiping away the tears of her perpetrator in a courtroom, it just doesn't make sense. Grace is deeply unsettling, but it's exactly what we have to have. But grace is rare. Are you anything like me, and do you sometimes think there is something deep inside your heart that's ultimately savable? There's ultimately something that it makes sense why God would save me. I bring something to the table. God makes me savable. And maybe some of you are thinking, I would never think that. But do you have a ranking of sins that disgust you and other sins that you let slip by? If you do, then you think that you are savable. Do you ever look at someone and think, you know, for God to reach down and save that person, it would take a miracle? It always takes a miracle. It always takes a miracle. It always takes a but God And it began in the miracle of an empty tomb. Better story, better promises, and it demands a better response. Peter tells us a better story that provides better promises. What's the response that it needs? You see, the gospel, strictly speaking, is nothing that we do. It's nothing we provide. It's nothing we achieve. It is the announcement of the work of another, of Jesus, but it demands a response. Because the scope of the gospel is huge. It's universal. It's verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The scope of the gospel that Peter lays out for his relatively tiny audience is absolutely universal. The resurrection really has nothing to do with inspirational feelings of new life and hope that will never be extinguished. It's about Jesus being recognized for who he is, reigning in majesty. He is the judge of all, and he's the savior of all who believe. Paul preaches something similar in Acts 17. God has affixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the grand stamp of authenticity that Jesus is who he said he was and his Father is who he said he was. The resurrection confronts us. Easter confronts us because Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful king over all creation, the judge of all living and dead. And the mind-blowing reality for us is that we find forgiveness in that same judge. The gospel demands a better response, not a response of achieving, earning, striving, vindicating. It demands a response of receiving, believing, and trusting in the one who has lived the life that you and I cannot live, who has bore the curse that you and I deserve to bear, and who rose vindicated in his own righteousness and yet bestows to us by faith. It's Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is left to condemn you when the one appointed to judge is the one who died? More than that, who is raised and is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This morning, would you grasp hold of the better story that confronts us? It confronts us with either words of life or words of judgment. It confronts us with judgment when our trust is in the works of our own hands. It confronts us with death when Jesus has finished work on the cross, when a vacant tomb are just mere fairy tales and relics and fantasies. But it confronts us with life when we find our hope in the better story of the work and the person of another. You see, I'll take a wobbly faith in the risen Jesus over a strong faith in the wisdom of the world. Because love is stronger than death. Love is stronger than death because love walked the streets of Palestine with a heart devoted to God and an unceasing love for his neighbor. Love is stronger than death because love knew no sin but became sin for us so that we might share in his righteousness. And love is stronger than death because love rose again, defeating death. You bet love has the last word. It's because love has another name, and that name is Jesus. Will you pray with me?